Matthew chapter 20. It's a fun one, and we'll just read it one time through and get into it. Starting in verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And after agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, "You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you." So they went. And going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master. And they said to him, and saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." But he replied to the one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" So the last will be first, and the first last. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you that you are a good God. We praise you and we thank you that your ways are not our ways, that your thoughts are not our thoughts. Lord, we praise you and we thank you for your abundant grace, for your generosity and kindness towards us. And we ask, Jesus, that as we meet here right now and your scripture is open, we ask that your Holy Spirit would be present, that you would open up our hearts and our minds, our ears to hear what you have to say to us. Would you touch my mouth, speak through me right now, Holy Spirit, in your name we pray. Amen. So I'm a twin, in case any of you didn't know this. My twin brother, Will, he actually attends Door of Hope as well. So just on the off chance that you and I end up having a conversation and then a week later you come up to me and you just start talking to me, and I just look at you and I've never met you before. Chances are you're talking to my twin brother, Will. So don't be embarrassed. It happens a lot. But growing up as a twin, I always kind of felt compared to another human being. I always kind of felt compared to another person. And this is just life, being a twin. This is kind of like everyday normal thing. You know, you and your brother, you go and you meet somebody and for the first time, and they look at you both and instantly they realize that you're twins. Or you go someplace just by yourself and you start talking with somebody and they realize that you're a twin. And almost instantly, this is what happens in the conversation. It goes from like a kind of normal conversation to like 20 questions in like a flash where almost to a T, it's like, "Oh, wow, you're a twin. So which one of you is more athletic? Which one of you is more intelligent? which one of you is stronger? Which one of you is more extroverted? Which one of you is more introverted? Do you both have brown hair? Do you both have brown eyes? Are you both left-handed? What's going on? And I mean, I don't think anybody does this because they have ill will towards me or anything like that. I think they just genuinely want to know how to tell the difference between me and my brother. But it's hard after a while where that's kind of norm, that's everyday existence, to not just feel deep down to some extent like you're being compared to, and then to adopt that into your own mind. And then you become really good at, especially in junior high, distinguishing yourself from this other person who you always feel like you're being compared to, which is why in junior high, I had an awesome bleach blonde afro. Straight up, there are pictures. My parents have the proof. And for me, that was all about, I was striving to define myself by who I was not, which is I am not Will, rather than to define myself by who I was, which is John. And man, it's the pattern I think that we all do to some extent of defining ourselves by someone else, right? And I think this is exactly what Peter was doing in Matthew chapter 19, just prior to the verse that we read about, right? If you recall, we talked about it last week. It's the story of the rich young ruler, right? This man comes up to Jesus, is asking for some validation from Jesus, and the conversation goes for a little bit, and then Jesus tells him, he says, man, if you are to be perfect, you must go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor and follow me. And it says that the man was sorrowful, for he had great possessions. It's verse 21 and 19. And who's standing around witnessing this interaction between Jesus and the rich young ruler? His disciples are, right? His disciples totally see this exchange happen. And one of the disciples, usually the one that always speaks up, Peter, you know, having heard this, he responds, right? And he sees Jesus' response, and he turns, and he says to Jesus, he says, well, see, we've left everything and followed you, Jesus. What then will we have? What about us? And Jesus replies to Peter, and he says to him and the other disciples, yeah, you know, you guys will rule over the 12 tribes of Judah, but I tell you the truth, anybody who leaves father or brother, sister or mother, home, whatever, and follows me, they will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. And then Jesus ends that entire exchange with Peter by saying this kind of, I don't know, it seems kind of abrupt to me, where he says, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. And then we pick up in chapter 20, right, where we're at. And chapter 20 begins verse 1, right? You look down and you see it, and it says, for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. So anytime we're reading, especially in the Gospels, and a chapter begins with four, right? Then that means that it's a continuation of thought from the previous chapter. And so this tells us that Jesus is, he's going into this example, this illustration, to really illustrate and highlight the last phrase that he made there. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. And he tells a story, we read it through, and it's about this landowner who goes out and he hires some laborers, right? And it says that he went into the market early in the morning, and he hired some guys, and he agrees to pay them a denarius, a day's wage for their work. And in Jesus' day, man, these guys are like the poorest of the poor, right? These guys are destitute. They are standing in the marketplace just hoping somebody will walk up and offer to pay them something to do any amount of work, right? They are desperate. And so they're standing there and they're hoping that somebody hires them. And this guy comes up, this landowner, and he hires them. They've got to feel so stoked. They have got to feel so pumped because now they know how they're going to pay for their meal at the end of the day. Prior to this moment, for many day laborers, they didn't know where their next meal was coming from, right? I mean, at least if they were slaves, they would have the safety and security of the family who they were enslaved to, right? They would kind of have a continual paycheck coming in, so to speak. And there would be incentive for them to do labor and to do good work. But with a day laborer, none of that is there. For them, they're just one day to the next. One meal to the next. And actually, in Jewish law, it's written in that if you are to hire one of these guys, it is a requirement that you pay them at the end of the day because they are so destitute, because they need that money just to survive that night. And so these guys, they get hired, and they're pumped. They're stoked. They go into the field, and they start working, and the story goes on. And it says, you know, around the third hour, this landowner, he goes into the marketplace. And the third hour is, that's equivalent to about 9 a.m. So the work day was a 12-hour work day, basically, from sunrise to sunset. So think of it like it's 6 a.m. to 10 a.m. would kind of be your first block of work. And then you go 10 a.m., 2 p.m., that would be your middle block. And then 2 p.m. to 6 p.m. would be your final block of work. And it says at the third hour, so about 9 a.m., this guy walks out and he sees some guys standing in the marketplace being idle. Right? And that term idle, it gives us this impression that they're somewhat lazy, like they're just kind of standing around, like twiddling their thumbs, not really doing a whole lot. And this landowner, he hires them. And he says, whatever is right, I will give you. Why don't you go into my field, go into my vineyard, and let's work. And then the sixth hour, the ninth hour, and the 11th hour, the same thing happens, right? So approximately at noon, he goes back into the marketplace. And then at 3 p.m., he goes back into the marketplace. And then at 5 p.m. as well. And we don't really know anything about this landowner. There's no real detail on him. Jesus doesn't really elaborate much. All we know is that he owns land, and he likes to go to the marketplace a lot. Like, that's pretty much what we know about this guy. We have no idea how much work he needs done in his vineyard. We have no idea, you know, like, how many laborers he usually has working for him. We just know that he's going into the marketplace, and he keeps hiring these guys. But if you're like me, you kind of get this impression as you're reading this, and you think to yourself, well, he's a landowner, and he had enough sense to wake up really early in the morning to go hire guys. You think anybody that's waking up really early in the morning to hire people in his vineyard, you think he has enough common sense to just know how much work he needs done and to hire accordingly, right? But this landowner, regardless of work, it seems like he has plenty of work. He just keeps on hiring and hiring. And essentially, he hires guys even at 5 p.m. So literally, there is 1 hour worth of work left in the day. And he's still, hey, why don't you come into my field? Oh, you need work? Why don't you come into my field? I have some work for you, right? And we read verses 8 through 12, right? And this is how it goes, verses 8 through 12. And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." Already in the story, we see that there's a little bit of a twist, that this landowner, as if he's already not different enough by going into the marketplace and continuing to hire laborers all throughout the day, even up to the last hour. But then we can tell that things are going to go down a little bit differently, because he tells his foreman, he says, "You know, I'd like to pay the guys hired last first. Why don't you call everybody in and let's pay those guys first?" And what does he pay them? He pays them a full day's wage. They've worked for 1 hour, and he gives them a full day's wage. I mean, these guys, can you imagine if that was you? You're waiting to get paid, and you're expecting. I mean, it's almost like, I don't know, this could be a horrible example, but it's almost like you're expecting 25 cents and somebody gives you a dollar. You've got to be pumped, right? You've got to be so, so happy. And based off of this, what do the guys hired first think? What are they thinking, right? They're thinking to themselves, "Man, this is great. Are you kidding me? If this is how much this guy is going to pay dudes who have only worked for 1 hour in his field, what is he going to pay us? What about us, right?" And does that sound at all like Peter to you guys a little bit in verse 19, right? Peter sees the rich young ruler, watches the exchange, and then thinks to himself, "Man, if that's how Jesus is talking to that guy over there, who he's like not even giving up anything to follow Jesus, what about us? I mean, we've given up everything, Jesus. What about us, right?" I mean, it sounds so similar to what Peter is thinking. It's incredible. I love how Jesus teaches. And what do these guys get, right? The guys who have been working in the field all day. Well, they get the same thing that those who worked 1 hour got. They get a denarius, a day's wage. And they are not happy at all, right? In fact, they're really disappointed, and they start grumbling, and I mean, they're turning to each other, grumbling. Anytime you're reading the scripture, I don't know if you're like me, but man, it's so helpful to just kind of immerse yourself and try to imagine yourself in the story and try and picture these characters and how everything's going down. Kind of picture that for a second. Just picture what their faces must look like. Picture, I mean, it just says that they grumbled, but the word grumbled that's used here, that word's actually the same word that's used in Numbers to describe the nation of Israel all throughout the wilderness narratives, how they grumbled against the Lord, right? So think about it. They're grumbling. So it's almost like they've got to be grumbling loud enough that the landowner hears it. So it's not something like, you know, they're probably working themselves up a little bit, right? They're probably grumbling pretty significantly. And why are they grumbling? Well, in verse 12, right? In verse 12, in their view, the landowner has made the guys hired last equal to them. These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us. We have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. They argue, this is unfair. This is not right. Equality, what's going on here? And they are upset. We read the landowner's response, verse 13. But he replied to one of them and said, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me?" The landowner responds and says, "Man, I'm not being unfair. I'm being a man of my word. Did we not agree prior? Is this not the agreed upon payment? How am I backing out? This isn't unfair at all. Take what's yours and go." And I think here is the problem that this story is illustrating for us. That our standards of fairness are in direct contrast to God's uncalculating love. Did the worker who grumbled, did he truly want fairness? You guys think he truly wanted fairness? I don't think he really wanted fairness. I mean, he got what he agreed upon prior. And in fact, in all honesty, if we're talking fair, I mean, he got exactly what all the other workers got. There seems to me like there's a lot of equality all across the board with the payment. What he wanted, he didn't want justice or fairness, although that's what he argues. I think what he wanted was he wanted more. He wanted to be special, not just average, to be considered independently better or of more value than the other laborers. I mean, his value of self and self-worth were being based on a comparison to the workers to the left and to the right of him. Like Peter, who wanted something a little bit more based off of the comparison to the rich young ruler. Or like us, let's be honest, we do this all the time. I mean, all the time. We base our self-worth and our value off of comparisons to other people all the time. And depending on how we compare up, depending on where we are at, then for us, we're entitled to more because we're actually better than the person who we're measuring ourselves up against. I mean, for some of us, our self-worth is based on our appearance. And so in our world, with our self-worth and value centered on our appearance, right, this is nothing but a comparison. I'm beautiful because I wear size 2 jeans, not size 600. Because I have brown hair, not blonde. Because I don't wear anything with a label on it. Because I have better style than the people around me. For some of us, our self-worth is based off of job performance. And this too is another comparison. I'm more valuable than Kevin because I got the promotion and he didn't. I'm actually more valuable than the barista at the coffee shop because I work a career. I have a career. It's not just a dead-end job. We do this so much. And especially in Portland, right? Like the city that just loves it, its little hipster niche subcultures, right? I mean, take any popular subculture, anything that you like, right? Are you into music? Are you really into music? I mean, okay. This is how it rolls. I'm better than you because I listen to these bands and not the bands that you listen to. Are you into literature? Well, I'm better than you because I only read this type of literature, or I only read these authors, not the ones that you're reading. I actually have superiority in that category. I mean, I barely cycle, but I also have superiority in that. I have all the best gear. I actually ride faster than everybody in this room. You just didn't know it. Right? We do this all the time. I think this one's becoming more and more popular too. Are you into working out? Weightlifting, running, whatever it is, right? Seriously. I mean, these are, people are going to be bummed on me right now. I'm sorry. I'm not trying to pick on anybody. This will sound like picking on. But it's like your CrossFit friends, right? Like, that's like, you know? Like, that's like rule number two of CrossFit is to make sure that everybody knows that you do CrossFit, right? It's like written into the bylaws or something. I don't know, but it's like, oh, are you into weightlifting, running? Well, sweet, I go to the gym 7 days a week. What are you doing? I've run this many miles this week. Where are you at? Right? We figure out all these different ways to ascribe value and superiority. And I think no subculture or group of subcultures does this more or with more ruthlessness. And I realize as I'm saying this, I'm even like trying to give it superiority within this realm too, is board sports. Skateboarding, snowboarding, surfing, wakeboarding, whatever it is, if this subculture, man, ruthless. Like, we actually have names and categories divided, like, that we've thought up so that we can ascribe value in this to other people that are of lesser skill than us in the board sport, right? We give them names. They're called kooks, right? They're gapers. They're donkeys. They're Barneys. They're posers. They're scooters. They're shoobies. Whatever you want. Gabe is cracking up right now over in the corner because he knows exactly what I'm talking about. But I mean, what's going on there? These are people who are of inferior skill to me and my skill, or of inferior knowledge to me in whatever board sport that they are attempting to do. And therefore, they are deserving of ridicule. They are deserving of just, they should be made fun of at all costs. They are so much the butt of the joke, they don't even have the eyes to realize that they are the butt of the joke. They should be dropped in on, cut off, spit at, whatever it is, yelled at. Like, this is how it goes down in these subcultures. And it's that my self-worth within that is dictated off of whether or not I am somehow better than you. I can do more tricks. I mean, it's like kind of laughable to say it out loud, but you take that principle and you apply it across the board to anything. Pull it out of board sports. And we do this a lot. Just more laughable, kind of like the names that we give to people. I would go a step further, actually, though, and not just say that the problem is our idea of fairness. I would actually say that the problem really is our jealous eye. The eye, how we view ourselves and how we view others around us. The eye, it's the lines that we draw to divide, to see who's in, who's out. It's our idea of self, our puffed up view of ourselves. This is the way that we are self-blinded or self-deceived at times. It's also the way in which we are able to belittle or begrudge people around us. And if you don't think so, if you don't think that this is really the heart of the problem, the eye, well, then I'll just ask you this. When you go on Instagram and you look at your feed and you see somebody's post of their epic wilderness adventure, right? Or their trip to Europe, or their latest dish that they're about to eat that just looks so beautiful and so awesome, or whatever social gathering they're at, right? Or their new pair of shoes, their new jacket, whatever. What is the gut reaction? Is the gut reaction like, oh, I am genuinely stoked for you. I'm genuinely pumped that you are in Paris, France right now, and I am here. You know, like, I don't think so. Are we a little bit bummed? Like deep down? Are we a little bit upset that we weren't invited? That we don't have that pair of shoes? That we didn't think to make that killer pasta dish? We bummed that we don't have that life? I think for many of us, we've had that attitude today. I mean, if I'm to be just fully honest with you guys, like I can't handle Instagram. And I don't mean it in like I can't handle it. I mean like just as a human being, I can't handle it. It has to be off my phone because this is me. I will go on. And I will walk away from the feed and just be bummed because I can't handle it. We have this attitude all the time. And the reason why I say that it's the eye is because verse 15, right? The footnote to verse 15 here, in my Bible, it gives the Greek translation. The Greek translation to the last part of verse 15 where he says, or do you begrudge my generosity? It's translated, or is your eye bad because I am good? The bad eye. It's a metaphor for stinginess, envy, jealousy. I think this is the point of the parable. That God's kingdom, it runs on uncalculated, abundant love, abundant grace, abundant mercy, abundant generosity. That God the Father is the generous landowner. He is uncalculating in whom he gives to. He invites all into his vineyard, his kingdom, even if they can only work for 1 hour. I mean, don't get me wrong. I am not preaching for universalism. I mean, the landowner invited the laborers into the vineyard. The workers, they actually had to leave what they were doing and go into the vineyard and work. But that is what is so unbelievable about the kingdom of heaven. It's an invitation to enter the kingdom, and it's offered to all, regardless of merit. What's interesting about the laborers hired at the 11th hour is their response to the landowner when asked why they are standing in the marketplace. If you see it in verse 7, right? He asks them why they're standing in the marketplace still. What do they say? They say, because no one has hired us. The image that we get from their response is that these are the workers who are unhirable. They're the least desired workers. They're also the most desperate. I mean, there's legitimately 1 hour left in the workday, and these guys are still standing in the marketplace, hoping, just hoping that somebody hires them, that somebody picks them to work. We are so desperate, we will work just even for an hour. I think many of us, we feel unhirable. Jesus can't love me. Does he know what I've done? If he really knew, he wouldn't want me. In fact, I need to make myself hireable. That's what I need to do. I need to prove myself. And so how will I know that I'm progressing, improving myself? Well, I'll look to the right and to the left of me and compare myself to those people. And depending on how I measure up, that's how I know that I'm making strides. And for many of us, we're never good enough. It's never enough. I mean, just when we think that we've arrived, we find somebody else to compare ourselves to that does it way better, whatever it is. And we get bumped. We get devastated. And it actually hinders us from accepting Christ's love and his forgiveness. Because I can't let Jesus forgive me until I've forgiven myself. I can't let Jesus love me until I love myself. Man, that is the furthest thing from the gospel. Timothy Keller, he's a well-known preacher. And I mean, why try and reinvent the wheel? That's my philosophy. But that, man, that guy, he says it like this. He says, the gospel is not live like this and be saved. It is you are saved, now live like this. Or to put it another way, the gospel is not live like this and be loved. It is you are beloved. You are loved. Now live like this. The Apostle Paul, he puts it like this in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. He says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. two of my favorite words in the Bible right here. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that at the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. How did God make us alive in Christ, even when we were dead in our trespasses? The cross of Jesus. If you want to compare your value and your worth to someone, compare it to Jesus Christ on the cross. That you are so loved by God that he didn't consider his one and only son too great a price for you, to know you, to be in relationship with you, and that he is so uncalculating in his grace and in his mercy and in his kindness that all of us who, when we're really honest with ourselves, we are the 11th hour workers. We have done so much to be undesirable, to be unhirable, to be passed over. And he is just so uncalculating. And he walks up and he says, "Hey, you looking for work? I got a field. Come on, you can go to it right now. Let's go to work." That's the gospel. That's the good news of Jesus. And as Christians, if you are a Christian, there's only one person you are called to compare yourself to. And that is Jesus Christ. And when we see ourselves in light of him, man, it leaves no room for comparison to other people. When we see our imperfections in light of his perfect love, man, there's no wiggle room. And it's in that his power and his grace are made perfect in weakness. We see our total need, our dependence upon him. We're renewed. We can be born again, given a new heart, new eyes. We no longer see ourselves as in competition continually with those around us and comparing ourselves to those around us to get our value, our self-worth. We see Jesus. We see ourselves as his beloved, as of infinite value, infinite worth, because he is an infinite God. I think as Christians, we need to begin to define ourselves by who we are in Christ, not by who we are compared to other people around us. Who are you in Jesus Christ? Because in Christ, we are all beloved. You are more loved today than you could ever imagine. I mean, think about the implications of this, right? Think about how this mindset could change a community, could change this place right here, and is changing this place currently. I mean, think about the worker who grumbled. What if he was so humbled by the landowner's generosity towards him that the only response he could give to his fellow workers was, "Right on! You too? Oh my gosh, how lucky are we? Man, I'll work 10,000 hours for this guy. Way to go. High fives." So stoked. How would that attitude change the way we interact with the people around us, the people to the left or to the right of us? How would that attitude change the way that we view our time and who we give it to? Who we see as being worth our time to talk to or valued enough for us to even grace them with our presence? How would that attitude change the way that we view our money and where we give it? Or our talents, what we do with those unique skills, those God-given gifts and abilities? That for some of us, they are spent just, man, building our own little sandcastles, making sure that our kingdom, our world is fit in just how we need it to. I mean, just by sheer proximity to the radical generosity of the landowner, could we not be generous to those around us? I think this is the call of the kingdom community. This is the upside down kingdom. And I don't know where you're at. I don't know what's going on in life. I do know that you are beloved. And I do know that Jesus wants you to see yourself the way that he sees you. And so, Door of Hope, as we get ready to move into a time of worship, as we get ready to move into a time of communion, a physical representation and reminder to us of this uncalculating, abundant grace, man, my prayer is that you move forward in faith. That whatever keeps coming into your mind, that you're like, nope, unlovable, not it. That we would move forward in faith. That we would take hold of the cross of Jesus Christ. That we would be reminded of his generosity towards us and his love and his grace. And that what that would do in us is that would bring about joy, joy-filled worship, joyful praise. That our eyes would not continue to rob us of the joy that Jesus promises to us, that he wants to give to us. John 15, if we abide in him, make his joy complete. He loves you. Let's pray.